Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Right now, as we sing songs of worship to our God, there are brothers and sisters who are giving their lives for the cause of Christ in the country of Afghanistan. They gather knowing on this Sunday morning, they gather knowing that the Taliban will find them and kill them most likely either today or soon. And yet they worship their God. And they do so through Christ and by the Spirit. And even throughout the week, from what I understand, the Taliban are setting up checkpoints and checking people's telephones. If they have a Bible app, it means their life. Many missionaries in that country were given opportunity to leave. And rather, they chose to stay to minister to the brothers and sisters who were not given the same opportunity, knowing that it meant their lives are likely forfeit. In comparison, you and I don't know what it means to live or die for Christ. And so I want to encourage you all to pray for the saints, not only in Afghanistan, but around the world, who are persecuted for the faith. And then ask yourself this question, the question we will ask today: what drives them to persevere in the faith? What drives them is the same thing that drove the martyrs of the first century. It's the same thing that drove the Christians in the gladiatorial arena to face the wild dogs and lions. It is the same that the pre-reformers, men like Waldo, Wycliffe, Huss, drove them to stand firm on the truths of Scripture, even knowing that their lives were forfeit and would be burned at the stake and or else have a crusade raged against you by the Roman Church. It is the same thing that drove the English reformers to face death with joy and a song on their lips for not bending to the will of the Roman Church to forsake their English Bible and to adhere to the doctrine of transubstantiation, that the elements of the Lord's table physically became, miraculously became, the body and blood of Christ at the blessing of the priest, in that they knew it was a re-sacrifice of Christ himself, thus making Calvary insufficient for salvation. They refused to bend to it. What drove their perseverance? What allowed them to persevere till the end? I'll give you the answer. Is that cheating? I think it is. That's all right. It was the knowledge of the truth. It was the knowledge of the promises of God. It was knowing that the character of God not only could carry out his promises, but would be faithful to do so, and that he and he alone has all the right and the power to do exactly as he says. Knowing what God says is true, knowing that he is sovereign to do as he claims he will do, and therefore having what the Bible defines as a hope, a guarantee based on the promise of God met with expectation and desire from his people. That hope drives faith. And it drives perseverance in faithfulness. Isaiah chapter 62. Much of this chapter reiterates themes, details that we have seen time and time and time again throughout the book of Isaiah, and most notably in the last several, or at least the last two chapters, they have been reiterated more and more and more again, the repetition being important for us to notice it, but these are repeated themes over these last almost 2 years now. We've been studying the book of Isaiah. Repeated themes that God will redeem the nation of Israel, that God will bring them through a time of God's favor and also his vengeance upon the earth, that God would redeem a remnant of all the nations to bring their wealth into Zion, that the city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt, and that the people of Israel would dwell in it and in the land with an eternal permanence to their redeveloping that country. Chapter 62, however, while repeating those themes, gives it to us with a little particular spin. He uses these themes as the motivations for the perseverance of three particular groups. First, Isaiah, his call to evangelize the nation. Secondly, the watchmen, will define them as we get to verse 6 and onward. And then finally, the faithful. We'll work through these 12 verses together this morning, finishing up the chapter. But I want you to follow it with me and to study along with me. And we'll give an outline of this text to see these perseverances of the three parties. But then what we'll do together this morning is just pull out a principle. The themes have been reiterated. You know them. We'll pull a principle from them that then we can apply into our lives. So an outline, three parts to that outline, a principle that we can take of all people, all time. In fact, we'll see several examples of how this principle is applied, and then we will apply it into our lives together. So starting with the outline, you interested? Chapter 62, we will begin with these three parties, these three calls to perseverance. Starting in the first five verses, we see a perseverance in Isaiah's prophetic call until Jerusalem's glorification. A perseverance in Isaiah's prophetic call until Jerusalem's glorification. Read verse 1, and we'll just read the text and make some comments along the way as we work through this outline. Verse 1, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning." Well, Isaiah is saying that he will not stop his prophetic call, and we know that to be true. We have 62 chapters of his prophetic call, don't we, so far, and going on to 66. However, he says he will keep up his prophetic call until he sees Zion in her brightness, in her glory. Recall with me and turn back, if you will, to Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, as we saw this theme spoken of in chapter 60 in two different places. In chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light and kings in the brightness of your rising." Skim down to verse 19, 20. "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over." And of course, this speaks of that end times event where Christ himself and God the Father illumine the world from Jerusalem, from Zion. The whole world is illuminated with the glory of the Lamb of God. It says, "For the Lamb will be your lamp." The gates will never be closed because it will never be night. Our text has told us, and that the wealth of nations will stream into it. God's glory will reside. Jerusalem will be the seat of his power and his glory. The Shekinah glory embodied in Christ, glorified, lighting the whole earth. Well, Isaiah said, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent until this happens." Look at verse 2. "The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." You will recall from chapter 60 also, it spoke of an upgrade of building materials. that instead, in verse 17 of chapter 60, instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. And it spoke of the beautification of the city of Jerusalem with these enhanced building materials, so that it is a fitting description and a fitting comparison that we see in chapter 62, where he says, it will be a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And then verse 4 of chapter 62, it will no longer be said of you forsaken, nor of your land will it any longer be said desolate. And again, back in chapter 60, verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. Picking up again, chapter 62, verse 4. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. The Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. As your bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. And it uses the land in this verse as a representative of the people of Israel who dwell in her, and saying that the people, the will marry you, your sons will marry you, the people of Israel will be married to Yahweh. I'd like for you to find with me the book of Hosea. A familiar text, but one that I think is worth reading this morning. Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. You recall this prophecy of Hosea. It's a prophecy. God calls Hosea to marry an unfaithful woman named Gomer. And she is a woman in red, a lady of the night, if you will. You fans of 80s rock, she's Roxanne, okay? And Hosea is called to marry her, to tell her you no longer have to put on the red light, and you can be faithful. And even still, she's unfaithful. Nevertheless, we find this prophecy in chapter 2 of Hosea, verse 14. Are you there? Praise God. Hosea 2, 14 through 18. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. Uh-oh, we're not speaking of Gomer here, are we? We're speaking of the nation represented by Gomer. An unfaithful woman like the unfaithful nation. But here she is being called back in this prophecy in chapter 2, verse 16. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Baali. Now, your English translations may have a translation in the text, does it? What does it say? Then you will call me Ishi, which means my husband, and no longer call me Baali, which means my master. There will come a day when Israel, though unfaithful, will be called back and will be gathered and will call Yahweh my husband, which means that they will be married to the Lord. Verse 17, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. No more pagan worship in the land of Israel. In other words, they will be righteous and redeemed. Verse 18, in that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. No longer will there be animosity between the members of the biological kingdoms of the world, but there will be peace on this earth, and there will be peace among their enemies. Guess what Isaiah teaches? Exactly that. We're about to enter into some text on the recreation of this world. It will describe it as a new heavens and new earth, but I'll convince you by the text itself that everyone understands it's a picture of the kingdom. And that there is a coming kingdom that will bring not only the Lord himself in his glory to Jerusalem, but that creation itself will re-enter an Edenic-like state, so that it'll say things like, the wolf and the lamb will lie together, children will play over adders' dens. That there will be unnatural or miraculous length of lives of humans. They'll live the age of trees. Anyone who dies at 100 will be considered accursed of God. So also Jerusalem will be married to, call the Lord my Ishi, my husband. The idea of Israel will be made into the bride of Yahweh already carries an idea of covenant, doesn't it? But this text in Hosea tells us quite clearly, I will make the covenant with you. The same covenant we've seen throughout Isaiah, the covenant that's in Christ, the everlasting covenant, the covenant of peace, the covenant that brings the Spirit to the nation. And Hosea simply affirms exactly that Israel, and when Israel takes Yahweh as bride and re-enters this covenant relationship again, that will be the time of her glorification. Again, it's an increasingly clear and repetitive prophetic pictures, isn't it? I mean, my wife's over there going, yeah, you've said this. We've talked about it. We've done this. Yes, we have. Repetition's important, isn't it? To miss that God has a plan for Israel that lays out exactly as God's word says it is, it's just simply to be in willful ignorance. Because the scriptures are clear. Old and new prophesy the exact same truths. Well, Isaiah's call is a call that says he will persevere in witnessing to the nation until Jerusalem is glorified. Is Isaiah still alive? Please say no. We're not some weird group that thinks these prophets are still running around. Yeah, Isaiah died a long time ago. If you don't believe that, we can talk after. Is his prophetic witness still going forth? Here's something amazing. We're in the process of fulfilling this passage by studying and reading and preaching through Isaiah, his prophetic call and witness to the truths of God for the nation of Israel and for redemptive plan and purposes for the nations is going forth even still today. And it will do so until the nation receives exactly what is promised here, her glorification. Well, verses 6 through 9 then shift to a second group, the watchmen. And perseverance in prophetic witness until Jerusalem is at peace. There is a call for perseverance not only for Isaiah's ministry, but for all of the prophetic witness. And you say, I don't see that. I see watchmen. Yes, I agree. And I believe that the watchmen here are representative of the prophetic witness in Scripture. Read it with me and I'll try to make my case to you. Verse 6, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored, but those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. First edit is where you see wine, insert grape juice. No. Wine is often used as a sign of worship and praise and joy in the church body. Well, the question that has been wrestled with by scholars and theologians and pastors and students and everybody in who is an interpreter of Scripture has come to this text and said, who are these watchmen? Well, look at how they're described. They're always on watch. They never are silent. They are always identified as those who remind the Lord and take no rest for themselves. It says, but give God no rest until he establishes Jerusalem as a praise in the earth. Now, first of all, you can't even say that these were physical watchmen on Jerusalem's physical walls because the walls were taken down. There are no walls. And there were no watchmen in Jerusalem because they're all in Babylonian captivity. So it can't be them, but who is it that never is silent, always keeps watch, constantly reminds the Lord of what the Lord has promised, never takes rest for themselves, and always calls God to bring about exactly what he has called or what he has said in his word he will do? I believe the answer, the only possible answer, is that these are all of the prophets. This is the prophetic witness of the word of God. It goes on to say in at the end of our verses there, verses 8 and 9, that there's going to be no enemies to take your food, to drink your wine. You're going to be able to reap what you sow. Chapter 60, verse 18, for an example, violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation, nor destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation, your gates praise. In chapter 2 of Isaiah, you're going to take your spears and your swords and turn them into plowshares, farming equipment, because you'll never again be taught the art of war. Repeated themes. Who is it calling God to fulfill his purpose? Who is it that is a constant reminder? Who is it that does the job of a watchman, which is warn of the things to come, declare to the nation what is yet to be and what is coming their way soon and quickly? It is the prophets of the Old Testament, constantly, always, ever reminding God of what he has promised and reminding his people of what is yet to come. Some have said it's Isaiah. I think that's a little shallow in thinking. Some have said it's just human intercessors. I think that could be true as long as they know what to pray for, meaning they're reading the witnesses. Some have even said angels. I don't think you get that from the text. But the testimony of the prophets of God, including Isaiah, constantly warning the people of what is coming, constantly reminding God of what he has promised will be, and constantly telling the people this is yet to come, and with perfect accuracy declaring what is to be, is the prophetic witness of the Old Testament. Chapter 62, verses 1 through 9, to me, are nothing more than a declaration that God's word is eternal. The prophetic call of Isaiah and the prophetic witness of the watchman will always go forth. And men have tried to destroy the Bible. Men have tried to cut it out. Men like even men like Thomas Jefferson didn't believe anything in the Old Testament was real. Cut it out of the Bible. There's even a Jeffersonian Testament or a Jeffersonian Bible. People have tried to deny the Word of God, tried to deny the prophetic witness. But what Isaiah is telling us in chapter 62, until Jerusalem is glorified and is at rest and peace from her enemies, until that day, the prophetic witness will go forth and declare these things so that you will know these are true and accurate. And God is faithful. And as we read and study and preach through and pray through the prophets, what we're doing is reminding God of what he has promised and reminding his people that these things will come to be. There's a third call of perseverance in our outline in verses 10 through 12 before we get to the principle and application from this text. Roman numeral 3, perseverance in preparation because of the certainty of the Savior's return. How many of you would prepare your house for a party that got canceled? You probably stop, right? You might start, you realize it's canceled, and you cut ties. But in this passage, verses 10 and 12, what you find is the preparation for the party. And by party, I mean Jesus is coming. And the faithful will remain faithful until Christ's return. Verses 10 through 12, read it with me. Go through the gates, clear the way of the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. But his reward, that salvation is personified, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they will call the people the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. Well, Isaiah speaks of his own faithfulness, the watchmen in their prophetic witness persevering, and now the faithfulness to persevere in preparation for Christ. Salvation comes, his reward, his recompense comes with him. Verse 12 says, it will come until the people will be holy and redeemed. See, that which motivates the perseverance of each is a guarantee. Jerusalem will be glorified. The nation will enter its peace. The Savior will come. I want you to notice that these future events are promises of God. That they're guaranteed. The people of Israel were to place their faith in them, which makes these their hope. Promise of God guaranteed, met by our expectation and desire, the people of Israel's expectation and desire. This is the hope of Israel, a biblical hope. What God has defined as what will be is the thing that drives their faith. After all, Hebrews defines faith, doesn't it? Faith is the assurance of the thing hoped for, the evidence of the thing unseen, or the action that leads to that end. And if hope drives faith, biblical faith is lived in light of the fact that God provides that hope and guarantees that hope. So the hope of Jerusalem's glorification is what drives Isaiah's faithfulness to persevere. The hope of Jerusalem's peace is what drives the perseverance of the faithful witness of the prophets. The hope of Christ's return is what drives the perseverance of the faithful until the day of his return. If God is going to bring about these events exactly the way he has said he's going to, it requires then not only for him to say it, but for him to be able to do it. Yes? It requires that our God be absolutely and totally sovereign over all things. Because the end products are only come into being because of an infinitesimal number of small, tiny causes and effects. We're talking everything from motives, to attitudes, to actions, to sin, to works of righteousness, to natural disasters, to sunshine, to growth, to decay, to death. Every single thing in this life has to be exactly as our sovereign God mandates it for the end to be. All of it, every bit of it, has to be sovereignly controlled perfectly by our sovereign God. That's the only way Isaiah, by means of the Holy Spirit, can say what will be. And if he speaks of these things that will be, he is in essence saying our God will bring it about. And if our God will bring it about, that drives him to have it as a hope and to live faithfully towards that end. Yes? That brings us to our principle. And we're going to explore it a little bit. Here's the principle on your page. It is the sovereignty of God which guarantees biblical hopes, which motivate the perseverance of the saints to live by faith faithfully. And I want to give you a shortened version of that, okay? Because that's rather lengthy. The lengthy one's on the board. You can jot down some notes. But here's the shorter version. Ready? God's sovereignty causes our faithfulness. If you don't hold to a sovereignty of God, you can't have motivation for faithfulness, because faith is dependent upon hope, which is a promise of God and his ability to bring it about. It is exactly the sovereignty of God that motivates us to live for him. I couldn't do it again if I wanted to, Brittany. The short one? Okay. God's sovereignty causes our faithfulness. Yeah, I love when he says, can you repeat that? No. I actually can't. It's recorded. You can go back and listen to it, because I have no idea exactly the wording. But yes, God's sovereignty causes our faithfulness because our faithfulness is dependent upon hope, a promise met by our desire and expectation, and that promise has to be fulfilled by any number of infinite molecular lefts and rights. You all know R.C. Sproul used to be famous for saying, there's no such thing as a maverick molecule. There's no such thing as a rogue raindrop. I read a book by John Piper recently called Providence. 710 pages, lengthy book. It's his magnum opus, they said. There's about 10 pages in there I'd take out, but most of it's really good. And I loved the one part he said, I was walking and recognized the beauty of a sunset and just was blown away by it. And then I thought, yes, and he multiplies this for every person in every place around the globe. That God is sovereign over the beauty of this sunset, but also for the sunset that's experienced by, name the person, name the place. And God being able to weave control of even the colors of the sunset for every person around the globe in his sovereign majesty and creativity is just an unbelievable reality. That infinite control of all things is what gives us a, as Spurgeon said, it's the pillow. Spurgeon says, the pillow upon which a Christian rests his head at night, knowing God is sovereign. Imagine this world without the understanding that our God is in control of it. I'd crawl under a rock. I'd hide in the clefts of the rock. That's what Isaiah says will happen. When God starts throwing down his wrath, he says people are going to hide in the clefts of the rock because they don't know him and are scared of him. God's sovereignty causes our faithfulness. Turn to the book of Acts. I think you're going to appreciate this ministry of Paul we see together in Acts 18. It is the guarantees of God that cause our persistence. It causes our perseverance. It causes our faithfulness. Knowing the hope of God, knowing the truths of God, the promises of God, the guarantees of God, our desire and expectation for their fulfillment and our longing for it, therefore we live toward it. This is faith. God's sovereignty, his ability to declare that which is not yet and will be, is our hope and which drives our faith. Look at Acts 18 with me, verses 1 through 11. Paul's ministry says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Then he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Easy access, I guess. Verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Why did he settle a year and 6 months in Corinth? Because God told him, I have many in the city. God's sovereignty over the lives of men, of the souls of men, gave him the motivation to stick with it in Corinth for a year and a half. There's a man named William Carey. I think you know him. He's he was a missionary to India. I got a picture of him, I believe. There we go. Back in the the 18th century, coming into the early 19th century. William Carey is who we know as the father of He's the father of modern missions. He had a hard life. He accomplished much for the cause of Christ. He went to India under threat of death on many occasions. His first wife went insane. She had a mental breakdown. He saw her through the time of insanity. She never fully recovered, and it eventually led to her death. He married again. He saw the death of his second wife. He saw the death of several children, but all the while he was uniquely gifted of God, well beyond his training as a cobbler. That's a shoe maker, right? At a party once, this is neither here nor there, but it helps you to get an insight to William Carey. At a party once, William Carey was kind of a petty, posh British gentleman tried to put him down and said, "Mr. Carey, I come to understand that you are a shoemaker. You know, like, you're of the wrong class." And Carey said, "Absolutely not. You are mistaken. I'm a shoe mender," meaning I can't even make them. So where he was being put down, he said, "I'm lower than that even." While in India, he translated the Word of God into 34 dialects. He started education centers, seminaries. He accomplished incredible things for Christ. It took him 7 years before he saw his first convert. 7 years in one of the hottest places on earth, laboring for the Lord. How? How would you have, far away from home, far away from comforts, two wives die, children die, how could you have the stamina to persevere in that kind of ministry? Well, there's something about William Carey that I haven't mentioned, you don't know yet. He is from England, yes, but he is what is known as a particular Baptist. Arnold knows what that means. It means he's a Calvinist, which means that he believes in God's sovereignty in all things, including over the lives of individuals. See, William Carey believed that God had people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And if that were true, as long as he was faithful, eventually one of them would show out. One of them would come to the faith. One of them would believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of them would trust that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because God had people in every tribe, tongue, and nation. Every language of the earth would be represented on the day of glory. And so he continued in faithfulness, not because he was some superhuman. He continued in faithfulness because he knew God was sovereign. While in seminary, I met a gentleman who was a missionary in Canada. He'd been there for 5 years. I said, "It must be incredible to be a church planter in Canada. How many people have you seen converted under your ministry?" 5 years. Guess how many? None. And I was thinking of going into church planting, and I knew myself. I said, How do you keep going in this? And he quoted for me the text from Acts we just read. He said, "God has people in the city. God has people in the city." He said, "I just preach the truth, evangelize the lost. God has people in the city." God's sovereignty causes our faithfulness. Which brings us to our application this morning. Just to twist our principle, our application is: be faithful because God is sovereign. Be faithful because God is sovereign. God is sovereign over all things and brings about his redemptive plans and purposes, including the redemption of souls and the conclusion of all of redemptive history in his timing. Our job is not to bring about the end. Our job is to be faithful in the middle. Our job is knowing what God is doing, knowing that He is at work, to be faithful no matter what the circumstances. Even if it takes 7 years to see a convert, we are to serve, we are to evangelize, we are to proclaim the truth, we are to disciple, we are to be faithful. Because our God is sovereign, we are to be faithful. We are not responsible for the outcomes. We are responsible for the faithfulness in prayer, in service, in worship, in evangelism, and in literally the one thing that the Bible calls each and every one of us to do. Go therefore and make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Our job is to be ambassadors of Christ, proclaiming the truth, leading others to the Lord, and then to an ever-deepening knowledge of who He is. And you can't do that unless you're on that same path and journey. And then expressing the love we have of Christ in our daily lives, in our actions, in our attitudes. This is where we all agree, yes, that we should be making disciples. Everybody agrees with that? We come to this place a lot where we all agree on the truth of a reality, but then the question is asked, but are we doing it? Are you making disciples? Are you evangelizing the lost? Are you discipling the saved? Are you equipping them for the work of the ministry? Are you praying for them? Some say, well, that's the job of the church, to equip the lost. Yes, or to equip disciples. Yes, it is. It is the job of the church to do precisely the same things in the opposite order. We equip the saved to evangelize the lost. We don't evangelize the lost to equip the saved. We equip the saved to evangelize the lost. But are we? Will we, even if it takes 7 years? The conversion of the soul is not our responsibility, the faithfulness is. God is going to accomplish exactly what He intends, exactly what He means. His word will not return void. And since He is faithful, we are called to persevere in faithfulness. Since He is going to bring about these ends, Isaiah, the prophets, the faithful, are called to do their faithful work. Since He is going to redeem souls, our job is simply to proclaim the truth that brings about their redemption. Since Christ is coming again, our job is to be faithful and to be found faithful at His coming, yes? See, God is doing a work. He just simply invites us to be a part. And then when we are a part, there is no greater joy. Win, lose, or draw. You know how many times I'm encouraged, not only from my own life, but whenever I hear you, and I often get these stories, man, I told so-and-so about Jesus. Great. How'd it go? Oh, they wrote me off. But the joy you have for being faithful. Man, we sat down and I explained to them the truth about this, that, and the other. That's awesome. How'd they take it? They didn't take it at all. But they heard the truth. And you were encouraged by your own faithfulness. See, God is doing a work. He just calls us to play. Come be a part. And whether it takes 1 or 7 years worth of trying, if we get to see the miracle of conversion, all the better. But if we don't, you've remained faithful and will be rewarded for your faithfulness. And He will still accomplish exactly what He intended to. Brothers and sisters, I am encouraged by this text and I'm encouraged by the truths that it promises because I get to be a part of it and see it. If you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll see this end as well. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I invite you even this morning to consider your life. We have a holy, holy God, and even the slightest sin is worthy of an eternity of damnation. Well, I don't sin. You ever told a lie? I have. You ever put anything before God? I have. You ever felt jealousy over anything? I mean, someone's shirt, a car, whatever it may be. All those things just are small examples of a life of sin. God being a holy God and loving us so much, he sent his only son to die on a cross, to take our place, to take the wrath that we deserve, so that if we place our faith in Christ alone, Christ gives us his own righteousness, and so that we are found in Christ as holy as Christ is holy, which gives us eternal life. So if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, your destiny is apart from God, eternally under his wrath. But if you will trust Christ, turn from your sin and trust Jesus and his sacrifice alone, you will be redeemed and you will see the hope of glory. And so he invites you even today, if you haven't trusted Christ, to do so. Call out to him and he will save you. Would you all pray with me? Father, we are thankful, Lord, for your word, for the truths found in your word. Lord, they have repeated some themes that we have seen time and again. And though we did not take the time this morning to explore them all once more, I pray that, Father, the principles that we have gathered together, this principle of your sovereignty being the motivation for our faithfulness, will encourage the saints to serve well, to not give up hope, to not feel worn down, but to persevere in ministry, in evangelism, in witnessing to that friend or coworker, in serving in their family, and leading their family in worship, leading their children in Bible study. Knowing, God, that you have your own, that you bring about your purposes, your results, in your time, we merely are called to be faithful, and in that we are freed. We're freed from worry of the consequences. We're freed from worry of the outcomes. We simply want to serve you and honor Christ in our lives. And so we pray, Lord, that you will give us the grace of perseverance and help us, Lord, to be faithful until the day of redemption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.